my lecture, but Hank is going to pass it out here in just a minute. I think he's got them now. So we'll wait till they pass it out before we get started this morning. I've had a hard time compacting this chapter into a front and back page for you because there's so many things in it that I want to say, but I'm trying to stick on one lesson at a time with us here. And today the lesson is how grace-saturated husbands live in marriage. And this is part two of that section. And so when we, as we begin this morning, I want to remind you that what we have already studied is the doctrines of grace and how they are to affect a husband, a husband's attitude toward his wife. Not expecting perfectionism because of total depravity and remaining sin. Loving her and choosing her unconditionally, that his love does not depend upon her behavior. Because it does not, our behavior, God's love for us does not depend upon our behavior. He sets his love upon us in grace. And then to love her particularly, that he is giving his love only to her as a wife in this world, above all other women, and that she feels that kind of choice and love for her, sacrificing himself for her alone in this world as a wife. And then that his love is irresistible, that he can't be quenched. Our Lord Jesus' love can't be quenched even by our own remaining sinfulness. And neither should a husband's love and the behavior that comes from love. Love is patient and love is kind. It is not puffed up and arrogant. It does not seek its own way. It does not take into account a wrong suffered and so forth. That a husband's love must be irresistible, unquenchable, and perpetual toward his wife. In many things we all stumble, but that is our goal. And that is how we are to reform ourselves by the gospel in order to have that kind of love toward our spouse. And then to persevere in that love. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't let our sin stop him from the cross and all the suffering there to fully accomplish our salvation from beginning to end. And just the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ going through his terrible trial before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate and then his sufferings and bearing the cross, falling under its weight, being nailed to the tree, being ridiculed and cursed by those who once said, "Hosanna to the Lord." Just at the beginning of the week, his response is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He didn't wait for their repentance. He didn't require them to do things to prove their repentance before he forgave them. The grace of God is a gift given to the unrepentant and unbelieving to bring them to himself. And so a husband's emulation of the doctrines of grace is the very definition of the kind of thought and love he's to have toward his wife at all times. This is what God has done for us. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5, imitate God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So the doctrines of grace are a model and a very clear attitude adjustment for men, because this is the attitude that Jesus had and still has toward us. Now today on the second part, I want to move to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel. He is the gospel. He is full of grace and truth. And in our little outline, I mention 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And it's significant that he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, for you know the grace of Jesus or Jesus Christ. And he could have, and he would have been right. But he chose the full name of our Lord to show that both human and divine, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, became poor, that we might become rich. That's the frame of mind he had when he came to earth. And so we, to understand how a husband should live with his wife, or a bridegroom with his bride, as Jesus has brought forth that figure for us to think about all the time, that he might present to her his bride in all her glory, with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So we are to think of Christ in his earthly life. For this is the gospel. Paul said, I delivered to you what I received, that Christ died for our sins and was buried according to the scriptures, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to the apostles and to more than 500 brethren at one time and so forth, and he ascended on high, Acts chapter 1, to the right hand of the throne of God. It is this full salvation of Christ, not just that he died on the cross and I'm forgiven, but the character and love of Christ displayed in his earthly life is the model for a Christian man. For in that model of his birth, his death, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, we see how a godly man, a Christ-like man, cares for his bride, cares for his wife. And so we learn from those various portions of Jesus' life, all that he did to save us, all that he was like in the various places of his life as a man. And since he kept the whole law and was born under the law and kept the law perfectly, we know that he kept the Ten Commandments perfectly in the way he thought and the way he acted. We know that the Proverbs and the Old Testament he fulfilled perfectly in his life, and so we can study the law of God and the Proverbs as well as the gospel of his life as men, and keep learning Christ in how to change our thinking and to overcome sinful feelings and desires, and to live unselfishly with our wife just as Christ did. And again, These lessons are spoken to Christian men and women, but it is the gospel in application. So, first of all, a Christian husband must remember God's grace in Christ in his humble incarnation. I'm not sure how much you as a Christian thinks of his incarnation. But when the Son of God agreed with the Father before the foundation of the world to come to earth, to be born of a woman, to be born under law, he was devoid of self-interest, filled with compassion for his fallen bride, and he denied himself infinite joys to bring grace to his bride by dying upon the cross. Literally, he fulfilled the husband's calling in Genesis. That a man shall leave his father and mother, he did, he left his father, and shall cleave or glue himself to his wife, which he did, and the two shall become one flesh, which he accomplished in his resurrection, ascension, and the new birth. He died upon the cross that we are one with him. He was buried. We were buried with him in his work for us. He rose from the dead and has brought us to new life. So he is one with us. He has joined himself to us inseparably for eternity. This is the eternal God. He has not changed, but he has overcome our sinful fallenness by bringing us a grace that redeems us forever. So when we look at his humble incarnation, never was a man required to give up as many pleasures and comforts for his wife, to love a wife as Christ did for each Christian man. And when you remember Christ, no self-denial is too inconvenient for your wife. Now, there may be times when there is a request that comes from her and it's impossible to fulfill because of work or finances or something of that nature. But as far as possible, in this life, the attitude of the husband is that I'm going to benefit my wife at self-denial, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So grace-saturated husbands only have to deny themselves for their wives as far as Jesus denied himself for them by grace. When God the Son was born in Bethlehem, humbly to live every moment on earth for a sinful husbands in a fallen world, in spite of their sinfulness. And this is, again, something that we're to think about, not just the cross where Jesus died and atoned for our sins, but all that led up to that. From eternity past, his eternal love has been set upon us in Christ Jesus. He chose us in Christ Jesus that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. And everything that's happened in history that led up to the cross, including his birth, is part of that sacrificial and unselfish love that is in Christ's heart to give himself to benefit others. And that's what a husband is to think about. You know, it's this time of year we remember Christ's birth. It's a tradition in Christian circles, but we ought to think about it all the time. When we begin to think that we don't deserve something or our wife is demanding too much of us, we ought to look in the manger at Bethlehem and see the eternal God humble himself to the care of two sinful people who were redeemed by his own blood, and understand what self-denial is. So we need to remember Christ in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. This is what it means to live by faith in Christ. Each portion and action of his life communicates something to us about his character, about the plan of redemption, about the love in his heart in spite of the hatred of men. So, secondly, the Christian husband must remember God's grace in Christ's earthly life. And you can see his respect for his parents as he lived as a 12-year-old, lived in obedience to them, in submission to them. We don't know if Joseph is living during Christ's ministry. There are many that say that he was, but we never see him in the Gospels interacting with Christ or Mary or the children. And I'm one of those that believe it's very possible that he died before Jesus took on his ministry. And so what we see in our Lord's life on earth, it's the life of a human being growing up who was also fully God, and that he humbled himself in his earthly life. So first, our Lord took up the responsibility for living under law to please God, and therefore for obeying God's laws, which Adam rejected. He is the last Adam. And this is very important in understanding the whole plan of the Bible, and that is that Adam is the first Adam in the garden, and he broke God's law and brought the curse of God upon all the human race. The Lord Jesus is the last Adam, who also came and fulfilled that covenant of obedience that God gave to Adam perfectly, that he was without sin and no one could accuse him of sin. And as a result, he lived his life on earth under the law, and gained, even though personally he was righteous, he gained by his obedience. He learned obedience in the things that he suffered. And when he went to the cross, he had perfectly fulfilled the law of God, that he might atone for the curse of the law toward us. And as a result, we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So everything in his earthly life is also something to learn from about himself and his humility. Second, he spoke the truth to his bride instead of being silent as Adam was. And you see that I had trouble editing all of this. I left a word or two here. But think about Adam at the point where Eve and the devil, Satan, was there. And Satan tempted her to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was there according to the text. He was with her, and we don't hear one word from him. He did not take his spiritual responsibility to protect his wife, to provide for his wife, to intercede for his wife, and to defeat the evil one. And as a result, we find Adam passive instead of speaking the truth in love to Eve. We don't know what might have happened if Adam had interceded before Eve sinned or even after she sinned. Could he have done something to defeat the evil one or to substitute himself for her and to even come to God and say, "Will you take my life for hers to redeem her?" But he didn't. He was silent. He looked after himself, and then he ate. Our Lord didn't do that. He spoke the truth in love and said, "He who abides in me and my words abide in him will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So our Lord Jesus Christ was active in his care for his church, in defending his church, in teaching his church, in loving her. Third, Jesus was willing to endure hardship for his beloved bride without complaining. You know, the first thing Adam did was complain. "The woman you gave to me ate." And instead of stepping before God and saying, "It's my fault. I was the head of my wife, the head of this covenant you gave me, and I failed. Have mercy upon me, O Lord." Instead, he hid in the garden, and when God found him, blamed his wife. And that still is kind of the pattern of sinful husbands. They're always blaming their wife or somebody else or something else for their failure to love as they should, to forgive and to serve, to keep their word, to do the things a husband should do. So, as did our Lord, grace-saturated husbands expect their wives to sin against them. And this right here, the expectations that we have toward one another, we tend to expect with perfection. And when things are not delivered as we wish, then we're tempted to anger and bitterness. And the problem with that whole scene is the whole universe is infected with sin and imperfect. There is no such thing as a perfect bride or a perfect bridegroom on earth. And James 4, as I've brought out a number of times, says that the source of our fights and quarrels is that we desire something from another and we don't get it, so we fight and quarrel and we commit murder. Murder in our thoughts and with our tongues toward each other. And so the desiring of something from another, the expectations we desire from another, when they are not met, is a temptation standing at the door for us to step over the threshold and sin, or to be as patient and loving and forgiving as Christ was to his disciples on earth. Reading through the Gospels, we learn a lot about him, and we learn a lot about these men and those who professed him. And we can see those men's faults. We can see their imperfect understanding, their ignorance, their lack of acceptance of Christ's words at times. He said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and be killed and crucified, and then on the third day I'll rise again. They said, no, Lord. No. That can't happen to you. When it should have humbled them to say, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Let me follow you. So, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spent time with his disciples, number four or fourth, and served them the most menial ways. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Husbands should help their wives, help her around the house, pick up their own clothes, help their children get ready for bed and pray for their wives. And they must lead by serving their wives as Christ served them. He was always helping those disciples. When no one else would wash their feet, he did it for them while they were being sinful and arrogant and not noticing his needs. John 13 is a perfect picture of the attitude of a husband loving his bride when she is sinful. Instead of cursing or chastising or in some way rebuking first, he let his example lead, his example of humble service to his wife. And then he taught her, this is the way you should act toward one another. And so our Lord's husbandry, and as our bridegroom on earth, shows us multiple ways that he was always thinking of her first. The disciples, his elect ones, his bride given him from eternity past, and treating everyone, including the Pharisees when he rebuked them, with respect and honor, and at the same time, loving his bride to the end. Third, a Christian husband must remember God's grace in Jesus' sacrificial death. Adam blamed Eve for his sin. Jesus did what Adam did not do. He took responsibility for his bride's sins before God, and then took responsibility for her atonement on the cross. Instead of being revolted by his bride's sins, instead of being discouraged by his bride's sins, instead of pushing her away from himself, the Lord Jesus Christ took responsibility for his bride's sins and their relationship, and suffered to make atonement for her that he might serve her forever forgiven. That grace, that gift of grace that was given to us, includes that kind of humility and self-denial on the part of Christ for our bride. When grace-saturated men study the Gospels and ask themselves how Christ treated his sinful, ignorant disciples on earth, then they will understand more how Jesus treats them still every day. In Christ, husbands live under grace and live graciously with their wives, just as Christ loved them, no matter what the other does. And you can see the persevering love of Christ on his earthly life in the Gospels with these disciples who were far from perfect, and who sinned against him. And even his attitude toward them when they sinned against them was one of correction and love and forgiveness. Just think of how many sins each day each of the 12 disciples sinned against God and against him that we show no rebuke for. He just forgave them. Third, we remember a Christian husband's God's grace in Christ's sacrificial death. Well, I think I've already started that, but The main thing there is that the Lord Jesus Christ died upon to make atonement and to make the potential for the marriage to work and to be a happy marriage by grace alone, that we can learn from that perseverance of his love that there we have never as husbands suffered at the hands of our wives the way that we have called the Lord Jesus, we have caused the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer for us. So if you think you're being treated unfairly, look at the cross. If you think that your wife is not trying to follow Christ as you're trying to follow Christ and repair this marriage or to enrich this marriage, look at the cross. And you see how far the Lord went to bear the suffering for our sins against God, destroying ourselves as well as offending God. And you will see the measure of the love of a godly husband toward his wife. Fourth, a Christian husband must remember God's grace in Jesus' resurrection. Do you think of the resurrection very often? It was the most amazing miracle in history, the most powerful work of God, even more than creation in an instant. There was no healing that Jesus did that measures to the resurrection. Even when he raised those from the dead, later they died. He rose from the dead never to die, to purchase eternal life for us. In his resurrection, our Lord provided his bride's future and assured her that he would live for her, never to leave or forsake her. Do you think of it that way? This was his promise to us, that he would never have us out of his mind. That everything he came to do, he accomplished, and now raised from the dead as the eternal God, the Son, and ascended on high, as we'll see in a minute. He is all the time giving attention to each and every one of his sheep, including husbands. Even when we're not thinking of him, he guaranteed that his whole life would be dedicated to helping his bride every day become what she should be in spite of her remaining faults. And let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. I forgot to turn to one of the passages at the beginning. I'm sorry. Got off track. But 1 John is a wonderful book for husbands to study, as well as Ephesians and Proverbs and many other wonderful places in the scripture. But in 1 John chapter 2, if I can find it, there's this statement about how Christ looks upon our sins. And again, this is one of the issues that is out there today in the church, and that is, how does Christ think of us when we fall into a sin? And if you're trying to earn grace, then you have to do certain acts to make up for your sin and then to gain a few points of grace. Others, if you sin, you just ask forgiveness and everything's okay. But to us, we believe that if we sin, we are to remember Jesus Christ. We're to remember his birth and humiliation for us, his life in love for us, his death on the cross for us, because every forgiveness is granted only under the blood of Christ. There's no such thing as God just forgiving. His blood at the cross doesn't restore us to God, so now the Father says, sure, I forgive you. Every forgiveness that comes from the Father is a just forgiveness, whereby his death has atoned for that sin we've committed. And he had to suffer the wrath of God for that sin we committed as Christians. And he rose again from the dead to prove and to show us that he was real and could forgive. And he's alive now, still loving us in spite of our sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're cleansed by his blood. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And that's the call to holiness in a Christian life, to overcome our sins against the law of God, for sin is the transgression of the law of God, and stop sinning and instead fulfill the laws that are love to God and love to our neighbor and love to other Christians. So I'm writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, Christians, we have, present tense, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have continually, present active indicative, an advocate, a paraclete, one called alongside to help with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. And so we find here that we continually have the advocate. Think of Christ being the advocate for every Christian on the earth today and everyone who has been in history. And he knows our sins perfectly and instantaneously all the time. And yet he stands in the place as an advocate, one who intercedes for us according to his perfect life and shed blood for us and his resurrection to serve us still and bring us the forgiveness of our sins. Whenever we ask the forgiveness of a sin as a Christian, this is what's going on. And so John could not help but say he is the propitiation for our sins. We don't lightly ask forgiveness of God in terms of it's just some kind of contract that he has to honor. We remember that that sin required the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is something that we turn from to Christ for help to overcome. Fifth, a husband must remember God's grace in Christ's ascended rule. The disciples watched their Lord ascend from earth to heaven, not to leave them alone, but to send his Holy Spirit to dwell with them and in them all the time. Now 24 hours per day, 7 days a week, every disciple has his full attention, his consideration of their needs, and his intercession with the Father as he prays for his bride. So grace-saturated husbands must think of Christ ascended in order to live by faith and learn how to love his still sinful and weaker wife at all times. She must never feel like she is a burden to him or unimportant to him or that he is not listening to her. Only if he understands Christ's unchangeable, unconditional, eternal, and infinite love for him now will he have grace in his heart to love his wife attentively each day. We are only called to think of and plan for our wife's welfare as often as Jesus graciously thinks of and plans for ours now. Husbands must remember that the grace of God in Christ ascended rule for their good in order to live as a grace-saturated husband, no matter what the other does. And again, we must get out of thinking only in terms of this world or just thinking periodically about the Lord Jesus. We now live in a fallen world where he rules the universe as King of Kings. And he sets his love upon every one of his people all the time, and his attention to them all the time. The Lord only requires for a husband to set his attention on one wife and use his whole life to bless her as Jesus blesses every Christian in the world. He should treat his wife as a Christian and say and do only the things that a godly man, a Christian man, would do for any Christian woman first. The way he speaks, acts, the things he does for her. I've seen Christian men seem to care more for other women than their own wife. This is not to be, for Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So his ascended rule is giving full attention all the time to every husband in Christ, that he might have the strength and wisdom of grace to live the same way with his wife, to repent of those times he's selfish and self-centered and will not listen, will not give her the attention that is needed at the moment, to turn to Christ and remember him and his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that he might have a soft heart toward his wife and deny himself what's going on in his mind to minister to her as Jesus does to us every day. This is what living by faith in Christ means. It's not just believing, I believed in his cross, and I believe in his resurrection, therefore I'm safe to heaven. That's not what living by faith is. Faith works through love, Galatians 5 teaches us. And so we, as husbands, are always to be working out our salvation in fear and trembling and loving our wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We live in a different world. We don't live in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. We live in the kingdom of grace and love and righteousness and peace. And that frame of change in a husband's mind is the only thing that will enable him to sacrificially love his wife and to continually love his wife first. Sixth, a Christian husband must remember God's grace in Christ's future return. Christ is coming for his bride because she is the love of his life. She is the most important created thing in his heart and life. We are always on his mind. He is always planning ahead for our benefit. All that he does keeps her in mind, and he rejoices that we will be in his presence forever. Christ is planning his future to comfort all our sorrows, to wipe away all our tears, to allow us to recline on his bosom as John did at the Last Supper, and to live in his love. Everything he does in the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is with thought of us and our future with him. Does your wife feel this kind of care from you? Always thinking of her. And if you're not, you quickly change your thinking and look to Christ and love her as Christ loved you. And he's planning. This is why Jesus tried to comfort the disciples with the thought of his return and the resurrection from the dead and the new heaven and the new earth. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. He is coming and returning to bless us. Not just to judge us, judge the world, in righteousness, whereby all who are unbelievers will be undone and cast into eternal fire for their unbelief, but also to open the gates of his blessings to his own, to his bride. And the first thing he will do is sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb with her. Christ is coming for his bride because she's the love of his life, the most important created thing. We're always on his mind. He's always planning for our benefit. As Christ always plans to bring us joy, so grace-saturated husbands make it their aim to think ahead and plan and to bring unselfish joy to their wives. This means that husbands must talk over and communicate their plans to their wife as Jesus did. It brings little comfort to a wife who asks her husband a question to hear, "I've got things under control, honey." After all, she is married to an imperfect man who has sinned against her before. Remembering the blessings of grace, Christian husbands dedicate their lives to bringing joy to their wives. Not despair, not fear, but joy. There is one scene in Jesus' teaching which still causes me to stop and wonder in awe at the magnitude of love and grace in his heart for his bride. Luke 12, 36 and 37. "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." Now this is a parable. But this is the point of the parable, that he's coming again, and when he comes, it will be a blessing. And he will serve us again. Here it is again, the master's heart is so full of grace that he rejoices to bless and serve his bride in heaven. He begins the final consummation of all things at his glorious return with a servant's towel at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Surely he's full of grace and truth. And on those weary and well-doing days, it would benefit Christian men to remember the joy of their heavenly bridegroom's heart, to bring them to heaven and to bless them with his serving love. Here is a veritable well of grace, too deep ever to run dry. Here is a bridegroom so loving toward his undeserving bride that he finds joy in blessing her with his unselfish service, no matter what she does. Because he's living unto God, she is not his God. He doesn't live and die on what she does. He lives and dies upon God, and therefore gains the strength and the courage to love instead of being discouraged by the sins of one's wife. In summary, and this is sort of the, if you remember last time I brought a paragraph at the beginning of husbands, a Christian husband that was growing tired and well-doing toward his wife, and finding at times he just wants to quit. She'll never change, so I'm not going to change. I'm tired of trying to change and make her a Christian. I'm tired of trying to deny myself so that she'll respond to me, which is all selfish. And instead, he finds the grace of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ enough to quit worrying about his life, quit being selfish about his life, and set his love sovereignly upon his wife in every way that Jesus has to him. It is amazing the difference it has made in believing that I live under grace all the time, he said. I find myself coming home from work no longer consumed with needing her to minister to me. but desiring to bless her with my help with the children and other things as a missionary of grace. The sovereign grace and eternal love of Christ for me helps me to overcome demanding love from her. It helps me overcome the temptations to be irritated and angry if she does not minister to me like she should. It has given me compassion toward her need of Christ. It has given me the desire to show her the love of Christ so that she might be happier in heart and life. And when I find myself slipping into self-pity and anger, I believe that Christ forgives me again, which makes me want to start over in love, kindness, and self-denial for her all the more. The love of Christ is starting to control me in the way I show that same grace to my wife, no matter what she does or doesn't do. So the whole salvation that God has accomplished for us from eternity past to eternity future must be the object, God being the object of our faith and what he has done for us with a complete and whole salvation. This is the whole counsel of God that guides our exercise of faith. That whenever we meet someone, and especially whenever we are in the presence of our bride, our wife, we're to remember the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he has ascended on high, preparing a place for us. It's that whole understanding of the gospel that helps a man correct his thinking and try to be as Christ is to him toward his wife. The Lord Jesus has told us through Paul in Ephesians 4 and 5, the wonderful chapters on marriage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Walk in love, just as God in Christ also has loved you. Do not take into account a wrong suffered. And Ephesians 4:32 says that we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And so everything that a husband thinks about in his earthly behavior and his restructuring his thoughts, there is Christ at the center of that. In all that he is, in all that he has done, which therefore affects his attitudes toward his wife, especially when she has done wrong, and gives him the grace to be gracious. Are there any questions before we close now? It's about time to quit. I've got one question. I mean, 1 minute. David.
Comment first. I find there are, I'm sure in my life, as in our process of growing in grace, we're struggling to understand what Christ is doing in us. I know there are times I'm struggling when I'm being tempted. Yes. What's the difference between the temptation and if I'm sinning?
Okay.
All right, so all of that process that's going on, I know there have been days in my life when I have tried to fulfill these things for Susan, and yet I know there are days I certainly have not. Mm-hmm. And so in the mix of all of that, I guess what I'm trying to say, in the process of our marriage, as I'm continually trying to strive to love her as Christ loved me, the only thing that I have found is that I can't do it as he did. Mm-hmm. Yet I cannot leave off striving and continuing to do it. Mm-hmm. So it's a paradox in a way for me, because I can't reach and attain to it. There are days when I'm more than willing and wanting to, and there are days it's not there. Mm-hmm. I'm just as honest as I could be. Mm-hmm. And she knows that. Mm-hmm. And that's just my sinfulness, my remaining sin. I have so much sin in me still. So with that long comment, I guess I've enjoyed the lessons, and I intend to give copies of this to all three of my children, and hopefully it will encourage and help them. So I don't know. I went on and on. But
no,
I can't achieve the perfection. But I can't, the only thing I can resolve is I can't leave off striving. And that's all I can say.
Mm-hmm. First of all, as we've studied in Bolton's book, but especially in the scriptures, that Christ accepts our sincere attempts to obey him, imperfect as they may be. And therefore, that's part of the grace that he has showered upon us. So even though we may be disappointed in ourselves or even discouraged at times with ourselves, we must believe that God's grace is unchanged and that God's love is unchanged, and that because of the fact of our remaining sin, as we see in the confession, all good works are still mixed with sin and imperfect, but God is pleased to accept them in view of Christ and his righteousness covering us, and in light of the full atonement of Christ, even for our imperfect attempts to obey him. And so that's where grace enters at those times where we believe that, as discouraged as we are with ourselves, Christ is this gracious to forgive what is lacking and to accept the imperfections of our obedience. And that is what, in grace, drives us to a greater love for him, to be more faithful to him, and to keep going. The difference between a temptation and a sin is that it is not a sin to be tempted. And again, this is one of the things that is confusing in our world today, because there are some that teach you can reach a point where you're never tempted again to sin. And that's impossible because of our remaining sinfulness and the imperfections of our mind to think clearly, to feel correctly. The Christian has to make peace that God has allowed us to have remaining sinfulness and imperfection in our soul and life, and our heart and mind, so that we may learn the measure of his grace that he gives to us. And that we may see that he is so gracious that he actually accepts our imperfect attempts to obey him in Christ. To be tempted means that a temptation has appeared before you or in your mind or in some way. It's a tempting thing that if you gave to the temptation, it would be sin. And that's what James teaches. The temptation comes and you're in front of it. But when you reach out to the temptation and grab it, that is, you actually take hold of it and sin, then it becomes sin. But the temptation itself is not sin. So we can say Jesus was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And so he knows how to come to the aid of those that are tempted. That's in the Bible. And so many, many, many times a day, the Christian, if not with his mouth, if not with facial expressions or whatever, has to flee to Christ just because of what's going on in his mind or her mind, and believe in the grace of God. And it's believing in the grace of God that enables us to have the motive to not be discouraged in well-doing, but to press on. I was thinking of Paul, and then we'll quit this morning. We're already late again. But not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So he believed he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, and that there is a future that he is preparing for him. And as a result, he presses on in order that I may lay hold of that for which is to come, even though I'm not perfect. And that which he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus is a perfect grace. Our faith is never perfect, but we have faith in a perfect Savior. Let's pray together.